Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. And just before we read, I just want to remind us, I'll be in prayer for my brother Alex and John as they travel tomorrow, that God would grant them journeying mercies. Just remember to bear them up, keep them in prayer, in your prayers. Genesis chapter 24. And it's quite a lengthy passage, 67 verses. What I'll do, I'll read the first 28 verses. I will narrate from verses 29 through 49 because it's largely a repetition of what preceded. And then I'll pick up, summarize where we can, where I can. And then we will seek to expound the passage. So Genesis 24, I'm going to read verses 1 through 28. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and to take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. He arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord, and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets four arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." And the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So we have in verses 29 through 49 a rehashing, a rehearsal of what went on. And then here is Laban's response. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us while at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Then the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. According to this passage, verse 1, Abram at this time was very much up in age. He was well advanced in age. Sarah had already died, and no doubt knowing that he too would die, he sought to make one final arrangement, one final important matter had to be settled, and that was to find a wife for his son Isaac. And this was most critical because Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was a child of promise. God had made it known to Abraham. You recall previous studies we did. We have been going through the book of Genesis. God had made known to Abraham that this son of his would be the one through whom his seed would be called, through whom his seed is called. And through Isaac, God would continue to bless Abraham, the covenant promise of God that God would bless the families of the earth through Abraham would continue through whom? Through Isaac. And so for Isaac to be that instrument meant that he needed a wife. He needed to get married. Parents in those days had the responsibility of finding a spouse for their child. And Isaac was not married at this time, all of 40 years old. And of course, you can see Abram is very cautious because this is going to be a very critical decision. He is to get a wife, but not just any wife. The problem was the inhabitants of Canaan were grossly wicked. They were grossly idolatrous. These were people who were outrageously pagan in their religious beliefs, their religious practices, which meant that none of those girls in that land was suitable for Isaac. You see, Abraham was concerned, and rightly so, that his son marrying the wrong girl might become infected, might become contaminated by the idolatry of these peoples. And that, of course, would frustrate the prospect of God's promised blessings to his posterity. And so after Isaac was about 40 years old, Abraham, we're told, commissioned one of his servants to go to the country and kindred of his origin in search of a suitable bride for Isaac. We have here, as I said, an enormously lengthy passage, which makes any faithful exposition of this passage very difficult. A number of different themes we find emerging from this text, but it's most important that we at least identify the central thrust of this passage. Many commentators and many who preach from this passage typically take what you call a typological approach. Many will allegorize, many will see in it the Holy Spirit doing his work, calling out a people for Christ, and maybe there is merit in doing that, but we have to be very careful. What we are going to do is something different. It's most important, as I said, that we identify what is the central thrust of this passage. In other words, what is the theological message of this passage? And we could summarize it as follows. Abraham is particularly meticulous about the wife Isaac is to find, because most crucial to the continuation of God's purpose of covenant blessings for Abraham, for the peoples of the earth, was this woman, this right woman for Isaac. As Alan Ross puts it, this marriage was essential to the work of God in the world. In fact, two very important things matter in this text: the land of Canaan and a wife for Isaac. Isaac was not to go back to the land of Abraham's origin. Why? He was to stay right there in Canaan because that's the land that God had for Abraham's posterity. And the problem, however, was that Isaac could not find a wife from Canaan. The people were corrupt. Now, adjunct to the central idea that I've just mentioned are at least four themes that stand out in this passage, three of which we'll look at this morning, time allowing. I want to take at least three of those four themes I've identified and just want to present them to you as they are suggested here in the passage. And in this passage, we see suggested a remarkable model of faithfulness in service. Faithfulness in service. And from what we see in this passage, it is clear that Abraham could not have chosen a better person for such a critical task of finding a wife for his son Isaac than this unnamed servant here in our text. This servant is believed to have been Eliezer, the steward of his house, as we find in chapter 15 and verse 2. He's described here in our text, verse 2 of our text, as the oldest of his household who had charge of all that he had. And evidently, Abraham chose this particular servant because of his maturity, because of his proven reliability throughout the years. And throughout the narrative, we see that in every way he exemplifies how those who serve their employers should do so loyally and to the best of their abilities. That's one application. We see this servant is under Abraham's employ. He's a slave of Abraham, And yet there are principles we can glean with regard to how we relate to our employers, how we, in fact, more so relate to God whom we serve. We are servants of God, of course. First thing we notice about this servant is that he's sent by his master. He's sent by his master, verses 2 through 4. He does not operate on his own steam, so to speak. Rather, he proceeds only on the commission and directive of his master. That's what servants do. Now, we are not under that economy today of slavery, of servants, so to speak, but there are principles that we can glean with respect to those for whom we work. We are really carrying out the mission. We are carrying out the purpose of our employers. He is sent by his master, but second, he is sworn to his master's will. He's sworn to his master's will. We see that in verses 2 through 9. His own thoughts, his own ideas, his own feelings are entirely out of the question. What matters most is his master's instruction, which is to be carefully and diligently and precisely carried out. He is sent by his master, he is sworn to his master's will, but notice thirdly, he is supplied with resources for his task. Verse 10. All the goods of his master were at his disposal so as to get the job done. Fourthly, we notice in verses 31 to 33, this servant is selfless in the execution of his task, entirely absorbed with the desire to accomplish his master's will. That's true servanthood. That's true faithfulness. He refuses, notice down in verses 31 to 33, he refuses to eat until he makes known to his host his assigned mission. When Laban, Rebekah's brother, set food before him to eat, his response was, notice, I will not eat until I've said what I have to say. This man means business. This man, as a servant, is faithful to the task, is faithful to the mission. No food is pleasant to him. No food is satisfying to him at this point, other than, we would say, the food of doing his master's will. His desire, his one desire, was to get back to his master with mission accomplished. Then fifthly, not only is he selfless, but he speaks only of his master and of his son, verses 34 through 36. He lauds Abraham, he lauds Isaac, he makes them the focal point of all that he has to say. Note the number of times in all of 14 verses in this chapter that he speaks of my master. Everything revolves around my master. We have then in this servant of Abraham a vivid illustration of the characteristics of those qualities the Lord looks for in all who would serve him. Because here's the point, we are serving our employers, yes, but at the end of the day, we are serving none other but God. And here we have in this servant some characteristic features, some qualities that should be true of us as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, yes, have been called by God to serve him. We have been assigned a task which could be summarized as glorifying God and making him known by lip and by life. That was what the servant was doing with respect to Abraham. He was telling Rebekah's family about Abraham. He was telling them about Abraham's wealth. He was telling them about how God had blessed Abraham. He was telling them about how Abraham was quite a blessed and prosperous man. What is our mission in this world but to tell and declare, to make known the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ? You and I have been supplied with divine resources, among which are the Word of God, the Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that His divine power has given to us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. We have been sent, to serve, and we have been supplied with divine resources. This is what we are to be. We are to be selfless. We are to be selfless in fulfilling our commission. Speaking only of Him, seeking to glorify not ourselves but Him. This servant of Abraham reminds us of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5. Here's what Paul says. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We know a true, faithful servant of God when that servant makes less of himself and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have much of preaching today that revolves around the man, that revolves around the personality of the preacher rather than the message of the Word of God, rather than the message of the gospel. Paul says we proclaim not ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord. And he suggests here the only way we preach ourselves is in this respect as servants of yours for Jesus' sake. So everything revolves around whom? Jesus. This servant reminds us of Paul's resolve in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The question is for us this morning, as we look at this servant, how faithful he was to his master Abraham, our question, our challenge is, are we being faithful? Yes, we might be faithful to our employers, but here's the point. Are we being faithful to the Lord in these respects? Do we see ourselves as we indeed are, namely as servants of Christ, because that's what we are? And how selfless are we? How selfless are we in our service? How sacrificial are we in our service? How much prepared are we to speak not of ourselves but of Christ? Before moving on to the next point, let me say this. We have in this servant a far greater, yes, perfect, ideal servant of God, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I said earlier that many preachers, what they would do would be to allegorize, to resort to typology. But here's the point. In another real sense, Scripture testifies to Christ. And what we must see beyond this servant, yes, we are making much of this servant, how faithful he was. But here's the point. Beyond the servant was a far greater perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how selfless our Lord Jesus was in his service. Among other things, he declared in John chapter 5, verse 30, here's what he says, suggesting his selflessness, his selfless sacrificial service. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 4, verse 34, similar to this servant who would not eat until the mission was accomplished, here's our Lord Jesus. When Jesus was at the well with this woman, the disciples had gone to buy food. They came back and they said, has anyone given him to eat? Jesus said, listen, I have food to eat that you know not of. I said, what does he mean by this saying, I have food to eat that you know not of? John chapter 4, verse 34, here's Jesus' explanation. He says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We need in our time, beloved, a sense of servanthood in the church of Jesus Christ. We today need to recognize, and here's the point, you and I, if we are truly saved, the Word of God teaches that we, in fact, the word the Bible uses is slave. We are slaves of Christ. That word is not a popular word in our time, But that's the original intent of Scripture when Paul wrote it. We are slaves of Jesus Christ, which suggests we have no right to ourselves. We have no comfort and convenience that comes before Christ. Sad to say, for many Christians, that's not the case, because pleasure before Christ. It's my time before Christ. It's my comfort and convenience before Christ. But listen, when we come under the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come under his yoke, we come in servitude to him. We are his slaves. We are his servants to do his bidding, just as this servant was faithful to Abraham. Second, we see in this passage the resourcefulness of prayer. The resourcefulness of prayer. Abraham's servant was manifestly a man of what? Prayer. In verses 12 through 14, we see this, that on arriving at the city of Nahor, he turns to the Lord in prayer, asking the Lord that the Lord would grant him success in the mission on which he was sent. As well, notice he asked the Lord for signs of his favor in this regard. We don't have time to go this morning to the whole matter of signs. But let me just give one sentence here. As Christians, we don't resort to signs and manipulate God to show this, that, and the other before we can take this step like Gideon did. But this was where this man was. We have the full light of God's revelation. We have more than this servant had. We don't resort to signs. We take God at his word. We trust him with implicit faith. It is clear that prayer was a way of life with this servant. Notice, even after he realized he had found a wife for Isaac, he continued to pray in the spirit of worship, in the spirit of thanksgiving to the Lord. Notice verse 26. The man, and this was after he had identified what was clearly the right wife. Notice what he did. He prayed before. He prayed for success. Notice what came after. Verse 26. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. You know, it's a sad commentary, isn't it? That many, many times people have needs, Christians have needs, and they are earnest in prayer. They're diligent in prayer. They cry out to God. They said, oh God, please help me in this situation. God, I need for you to come through with me in this situation. And as soon as that blessing is derived, what happens? Like the lepers. 9 lepers who went away without thanking the Lord Jesus. At every step of the way, notice verse 21, notice verse 26. Verses 21 and 26, Abraham's servant is prayerfully looking to the Lord. By his life of prayer, it is clear that he expressed his faith in and dependence on God. So what's the point we're saying here? The fact that through his prayerfulness, through his life of prayer, he was expressing his faith and dependence on God. Let me say this, that no one, absolutely no one, will be disposed to praying unless one senses one's need for God, one's dependence on God. No one will make prayer paramount in one's life unless one realizes that apart from God's help, one can accomplish nothing. So here's the point. Why is it we need to ask ourselves, do we not pray as we ought? I challenge my own life as well in asking this question. Why is it that we do not pray as often, as much as we ought? And it is this, a life that's not given to prayer signals a life that's built on pride and a false sense of sufficiency. That's why we don't pray, you know. We are living in an age of pragmatism, an age that is steeped in this idea of self-help. And we detest the idea of having to depend on someone. We detest the idea of appearing helpless. We, in fact, one buzzword today is what? Empowerment. You hear that word, empowerment. Self-help. Realize the champion in you. You've heard those things, right? And here's the point. We will not pray and be given to prayer. We will not make prayer a priority. We will not make prayer paramount until and unless we come to a state where we sense our utter helplessness and need of dependence on God. And throughout Scripture, we see illustrations as well as instructions related to this matter of prayer as an habitual spiritual exercise. Men ought always to pray, our Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, the Apostle Paul writes that we are to pray without ceasing, pray unceasingly. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, we're commanded praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. So immersed in a life of prayer was this servant of Abraham, that, as one writer puts it, quote, he prays before he acts, praises when his prayers are answered, and lives ever conscious that the affairs of men are controlled by the hands of God. Note three features of this servant's prayer. If we would pray aright, if we would pray effectively, the prayer that reaches God, the prayer that accomplishes things, notice three things about this servant's prayer. First of all, the straightforwardness of his prayer. The straightforwardness of his prayer, it was simple, it was direct, there was nothing of vague generality, it was a straight, simple, upfront prayer. He didn't get into flowery rhetoric, almost righteous and everlasting. No, listen, if that's the way one prays, that's fine, as long as there's meaning to it, nothing is wrong with that. But sometimes there are some people who mistakenly think that for prayer to be really prayer, it has to be flowery, filled with rhetorical flourishes. It has to be beautifully and oratorically impressive. No. Here was a man that notice what he prayed, verse 12. Listen to the straightforwardness of his prayer. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. And show steadfast love to my master Abraham. A very simple and specific prayer. Notice, it was to the point. There was no beating around the bush. He got straight to the point. He simply asked God for what he was about. Here we're reminded of the directive Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 gave to the Philippian Christian. Paul said there, let your request be made known unto God. Just let it be known to him. On the condition that we abide in his word, our Lord Jesus invites us to ask whatever we wish, and what will happen? It will be done for us. Please note that this verse is not a blank check to frivolity. It's not a blank check to crave our cravings or lust, because the condition is, if you abide in me and my word, here's what will happen. You will ask whatever you wish, because what's going to happen is that if we are abiding in his word is abiding in us, our wills are going to automatically mesh. They're going to automatically coalesce with exactly what God wants. That's the idea. Secondly, notice about this man's prayer, the effectiveness of his prayer. The straightforwardness of his prayer, but also the effectiveness of his prayer. Note verse 15, before he had finished speaking. You can highlight that phrase. Before he had finished speaking. Behold, look with amazement is the idea here. Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the son of Nahor, Abram's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Did you catch that? Before he had finished speaking, it reminds us of what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will yet hear. There's a case in the Old Testament, Daniel. You remember Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. Daniel had been fasting for many days, praying, waiting on the Lord for an answer to his prayer. And he recalls here in verses 20 to 23 of Daniel 9 that before he was finished speaking, the angel came with a message, with a response from God. You know something? Here's a great encouragement to prayer. Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Somebody says, well, why pray? Why pray? You see, what prayer does, let me just say this, prayer is far more than asking God for things. Prayer is getting to know God. Prayer is aligning our wills with God's will. Prayer, you see, has a way of taking our wayward wills, our distracting wills, and bringing them in line with God's will. Notice, remember, and I'm careful with this illustration. Notice what I'm saying. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he prays, oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. And he prays that. And then in the end, he says this. If this cup will not pass from me, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. And sometimes that happens in our lives where prayer does not necessarily change things, but prayer changes who? Us. And that's the value of prayer. Prayer helps us to know God better. Because when we see God answer our prayers, what happens? We learn, yes, God is powerful. I prayed about this matter and God gave me the answer. What does that do? It strengthens our faith. And beloved, there are great blessings, great encouragement for us in the Word of God to be a people of prayer. The great encouragement that you and I have to pray is this, that prayer works. Prayer is powerful. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as its working. The King James Version, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if the question is asked, why is prayer such an effective, powerful resource for the people of God? Here's a simple answer. It is this, because the God of heaven who appoints for us this means of communicating with him has promised to answer when we pray to him. Provided, of course, we meet the conditions. Constantly in his word, he's portrayed as a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God whose ears are ever open to the prayers of his people. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, seek, knock are the three verbs. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened to you. We have numerous examples in Scripture of the power and effectiveness of prayer. We have it in David, in Daniel, in Elijah. The straightforwardness of his prayer, the effectiveness of his prayer. Thirdly, we see the single-heartedness of his prayer. The single-heartedness of his prayer. His prayer, notice, was from the heart. In reference to his prayer for success in finding a wife, notice in verse 45, as he reported to Laban how that he had been speaking in his heart. He is referring to that time he was praying just before he found Rebekah, and he explains to Laban there in verse 45 that he was praying in his heart. Here's the point. It is not so much the rhetoric of our prayer as it is the reality behind our prayers. We can have rhetoric, we can have great language, we can have floral language, and yet there is nothing of power in that prayer. And prayer is real, not simply when it comes from the head, but from where? The heart. That is why we read in Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13, you will call upon me and come and pray to me. God is speaking to his people and he says this, I will hear you, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And we need to recapture, we need to realize the importance of prayer, not just emergency prayers. How, like this servant, we need to pray. We need to pray for guidance. Guidance in our decisions. Guidance with respect to our career. Guidance with respect to our family. Choices that we have to make with respect to our families. Young people need prayer with respect to the college they're going to go to. You see, many are drifting aimlessly in life today. Why? Because they are not in touch with God in prayer. So Abram's servant was a man who was given to seeking the face of God. He was a man of prayer. But even as he was a man of prayer, I want for us to note this. Even though he was a man of prayer, he was also practical. He was a man of practical, responsible action. You know, there are people who believe that somehow, you know, I pray and then just let go and let God. Now, that is true in some sense. In many sense, it is true. But notice something here. We see exemplified in this servant, this prayerful servant, having prayed for success, verse 12, he acted responsibly. You say, how did he act responsible? Verses 11 and 13, notice he positioned himself at a particular point of the day, at a particular spot in the city where he knew he was most likely to find a bride for his master's son. Notice the Bible says there, he placed himself outside the city by the well of the water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. He didn't leave to chance. He didn't leave to chance the discovery of a wife for his master's son. No, he prayed to God, but he was also proactive and expectant with respect to the request he had made. Is there something for which you are praying and you... Bible says this faith without works is what dead. This man was prayerful, but he was practical. He was proactive. He took responsible steps. He positioned himself at the right place where he would likely find a bride for Isaac. You see, prayer and the providential work of God in our lives do not rule out the place to be practical and responsible. God providentially guides. We ought to pray. We ought to exercise faith. But that does not mean we switch off our minds, become mystical in our outlook. We have in this passage, beloved, a remarkable model of faithfulness in service. We have in this passage a resourcefulness, suggested the resourcefulness of prayer. And then thirdly and finally this morning, we see in this passage something of the reality of divine providence. The reality of divine providence. And when we speak of divine providence, when we speak of the providence of God, what do we mean? We mean that God is in control of the entire universe. That all things, all people, all events come under his superintendence, that by his wisdom, by his power, he orchestrates and directs all things to serve his will and his purpose. That's the providence of God. One word or one phrase you could write down for providence, the providence of God, God is in charge. And the providence of God means this, that there's nothing that happens by accident. There's nothing that happens by chance. So note this, that as Abraham proceeded to send his servant to search for a wife for Isaac, notice how the providence of God is hinted at here. He rehearsed to his servant the providential hand of God in his own life. He told him how that God took him from his homeland. That's the providence of God. As well, notice in verse 7, he assures him of God's guidance, or that an angel would be with him, helping him in the task he has assigned him. Verse 7, here's what he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I'll give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." Abraham was convinced that his son would return, or rather his servant would return with a wife for his son. And what was the reason he was sure? Because of the conviction that God had been at work in his own life. He had seen and known firsthand the providence of God, the reality of providence of God in his own life. Now here it was that having come to the city of Nahor, and stopping by the well, Abraham's servant, as we said earlier, he prayed. He said, "O Lord God of my master, please grant me success today. Show steadfast love to my master Abram. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let, verse 14, the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your water that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Remember what we said, caution earlier about signs. So we can't use this passage to say, listen, the person who comes and if he does this or says that, if she does this, says that, oh, the Lord is saying that, you know, that person is the right person. No, no, no. I know we know better than that. Now, as it turned out, as you notice as in the passage, that young woman was discovered by the servant to be the, she was discovered by the servant to be the bride of Isaac. We find that no sooner had he finished praying than Rebekah, verse 15, a relative of Abraham, appeared. Now consider this. How many girls at that time would go to the well on a typical day around the time that Abraham's servant stopped by the well? Scores, perhaps, maybe hundreds. And here's the question. What's the likelihood, humanly speaking, that just the right person the servant was looking for would show up? The servant had been praying for that person to show up and telling God, actually, Lord, let this be the situation. Let her say this. And if she says this, if I ask her for a drink of water and she offers me, then I know that this is the person. You know something? He prayed, and that's exactly what happened. Was this sheer coincidence? Was this mere happenstance? We think not. Certainly, the task that this man had, this servant had, in finding this match for Isaac was like looking for a needle in a haystack. And what could have accounted for such orchestration of all that occurred that day and at that time there at the well but the God of heaven who was working behind the scenes? I tell you this, the God we serve, you see, he not only holds in place the atoms and determines the courses of the stars, but even mundane day-to-day activities, he is involved in your activities, in my activities. We talk about the amazing providence of God. How true the words of the songwriter. Here's what the songwriter says. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unsearchable mines of never-failing skills. He treasures up his bright designs and work his sovereign will. That's the providence of God. And as testimony to the reality of God's providence, notice the servant himself in verse 27 was able to testify. Notice toward the end of verse 27, he says, as for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. The King James Version, I being in the way, the Lord led me. What a marvelous instance of divine providence. God at work behind the scenes. Notice further down in verse 50, that as Laban heard the servant relate the whole account as to what went down, how he found Rebekah, having detailed all the intricacies of his search. Notice what Laban, her brother, said in verse 50. He says, the thing has come from the Lord. The thing has come from the Lord. So as we close, beloved, let's be assured of this. The God you and I serve is actively involved in guiding in directing our steps, overseeing, helping us in the decisions we make, knowing that there is such a thing as divine providence assures us that everything that happens in our lives happens for a purpose, that in all things, particularly if we are saved, as Romans chapter 8 verse 28 says, that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You ask the question, does God providentially guide today? Oh, yes, he does. It's not for you and me to go about praying and finding out the intricacies of God's guidance and God's will. But I tell you this, God does guide our steps. Even when we are not aware of it, God is involved behind the scenes, working circumstances, working in the lives of people, the people he brings in our lives, where we work, where we live. All, you know something? All of these things are orchestrated by God. They're not by accident. Listen to Psalm 37:23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights his way. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Listen to this promise in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. So in tying this up, here is what the picture we see in this passage. Think first of all of God's overall purpose. In this case, it was for the preservation of covenant blessings and purposes for Abraham and his posterity. That was the large picture. And the various points we have shared this morning are subsidiary to that one central thrust. What must be true of our lives? The question is, are we faithful where God has placed us, the place we work? Are we being faithful to the Lord? That's the first thing. Are we being prayerful? Yes. Here's the point. Before we can expect the blessings of God upon our lives, we must first seek the kingdom of God. Seek first that larger purpose, and all those things shall be added to you. What's the grand purpose behind everything we have said, behind all our pursuits? It is to glorify and exalt the living God in our lives, to live for him and to make him known. That's a challenge for us this morning. Are we being faithful? Are we faithful servants serving our Lord Jesus Christ? May God bless these words richly to our hearts.